Can I just give you a wee heads up on a concert that's coming up in a couple of Wednesdays' time? Eilidh Patterson is going to be here in the sanctuary on a Wednesday. I think it's the 19th, 18th or 19th of March. And the concert is free, but we do ask for a £5 donation. And it'd be really good to have a full sanctuary as Eilidh shares some of her songs, but also a bit of her testimony. She's been here before. Those of you who've heard her before know what a great singer she is. So please do come and invite others. Cafe Explorer will be here as well. It's a testimony event as we share. She shares her faith. Let's turn to God's Word, and it's in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, page 7, if you're following in the pew Bibles. We're going to come in at verse 17 as we continue the story of our lives. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael. Mehujael was the father of Methushael. Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And we end our reading. May God bless this word to us today. We're continuing to look at the implications of the fall of humanity, our fall into sin, and what that looks like in practice. Last week, you may remember that we saw that sin is powerful, this very key image that sin is like a lion or a tiger or a cat. It's crouching at your door. It is desiring to master us. Sin is powerful. And then we also saw that sin is pervasive. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person in this room is a sinner. Adam's sinful nature passes down through the generations. The theologians call it original sin. By original sin, they do not mean the original sin that Adam and Eve did, eating from the tree. The original sin is that taint that passes down through every generation. Millions and millions and millions of people who have lived on earth since the time of Cain, and every single one continues to exhibit this great paradox. We're made in the image of God, but we're fallen. John Stott says, "We are both breath of God and dust of earth. We are godlike and bestial, created and fallen, noble and ignoble. We can be capable of the greatest acts of self-sacrifice. We are capable of the greatest acts of love, as often witnessed perhaps on a battlefield, as people sacrifice for their colleagues or sacrifice for their families or their nation, or maybe someone who sacrifices a kidney for maybe a family member or maybe even a stranger. We're capable of great acts of self-sacrifice and love, but we're also capable of great acts of evil. And we saw that last week with the murder of Abel by Cain, and even in our own news, every time you open a newspaper, every time you click on the BBC website or whatever, wherever you get your news, every day there's something reminding us of the evil in our midst. This past week, we heard about someone in London who has been found guilty of raping numerous women by drugging them. But if we search our own hearts and all the stuff that goes on in there, and the so-called respectable sins that no one else knows about, we concur with the prophet Jeremiah that our hearts are desperately sick. We are a very mixed bag. To quote John Stott again, he says, "Who am I? I am a mixed-up kid, having both dignity, because I was created in the image of God, but also depravity, because I still have a fallen and rebellious nature. I am beautiful and ugly. I am good and bad. I am upright and twisted. I am image and child of God, and yet sometimes I yield homage to the devil." So as such, we live imperfect lives, and that's what I've called this message today, imperfect lives. We live in a fallen, imperfect, mixed-up world, and there is only one place to look if we're to be rescued from it. Cain has been banished because of his murder of his brother, but he makes the most of his imperfect life. Life does go on, and so he raises a family, and through that family, we begin to see the originating of cultures and civilizations, and they're built with beautiful yet fallen hands. And with the birth of Lamech, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, we see a rising population, and as we noted a few weeks ago, we've not gone too far until mankind is pushing the boundaries and pushing the ideals and the vision that God has set down, even for marriage. Lamech is noted as taking two wives. And so polygamy comes into the equation, becomes common in the Old Testament. And it takes Jesus in the New Testament to kind of reset and bring us back to say, no, monogamy is the ideal. Monogamy is what God wanted for us. Not bigamy, not polygamy, not polyamory, not any other kind of thing that we decide to invent. A question I've often asked myself, and maybe you have as well, is why, when men and women begin to go astray, why does God not speak to them? Why does he not intervene with Lamech? Or warn them or redirect them? But of course, he does through his word to us today. He does warn us. He does seek to redirect us. And in a sense, in a chapter or two, in chapter 6, we see where God does intervene in a major way. It says in chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. His heart was deeply troubled. And so he said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.' And so only 8 people were saved in the ark, and God begins again. He begins a fresh start in chapter 8, verse 21. He says, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" So although something may happen in our world, and we may say to ourselves, why does God not just smite them? I would love to smite them. Why does God just not get rid of that issue or that problem or that person? God says, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. He's made that promise. He's not going to do that. Now, he might intervene in a minor way. And sometimes when we pray against some evil, sometimes God graciously intervenes. And maybe it won't be until eternity that we actually recognize and realize how much God did actually intervene and frustrate the plans of evil men and women. Maybe eternity will reveal that. But in general, He allows the world to turn. He allows imperfections to go on. He allows young people, good people sometimes to die young, and bad people sometimes to die aged 100. And we find these questions asked in Scripture. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? Why will you not intervene? Why will you not smite them? Why will you not get rid of this? And God says, no, this is the way it is. This is the world. This is an imperfect, fallen world. This is the way it is. This is the way you've got to live. You've got to live through this. He, in general, allows this imperfect world to keep going and keep on turning. He is so patient with us. He lets our imperfect lives keep on going. And so we too need to be patient. And so whenever bad things happen or evil things happen, the Apostle Paul gives us this advice in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. My dear friends, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So our imperfect fallen world is full of all kinds of incongruities, paradoxes, problems, sins. Life is unfair. We do not always get what we desire. We do not always fulfill our dreams. Now, no matter how many Disney films you watch, there's a mantra that goes around among the younger generation that you can be anything you want to be. You can achieve your dream if you want to. Well, no, actually. No. Many of us will not achieve our dreams because we live in an imperfect world. And it's okay to dream and it's okay to have a vision, but also you need to factor in that life is hard and life is full of sin and imperfections. And indeed, if we strive too hard to make it work, we end up treading on people to get to the top, just like Lamech. Because Lamech had a dream to rule the world. And if anyone got in his way, well, then he did smite them. And so if we thought Cain was a man with problems, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain was even worse. Here's a man who not only becomes more violent and arrogant, but he makes up songs about it. And he says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Here again, we see sin spiraling out of control. We looked at this last week. If you don't deal with sin, if you don't deal with your anger, the anger will fester and it will lead to rage. And if rage is not dealt with, it will lead inevitably to death. And so he says, he boasts, he's arrogant, he boasts, he becomes judge, jury, and executioner. And rather being ashamed of it, he boasts about it. In verse 24, he's referring to the judgment that God put on Cain. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I'll be a restless wanderer. The Lord says to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. The Lord put a mark on Cain to protect him. So what Lamech is saying is that if God protected Cain, putting a mark on Cain and protected him 7 times over, well, I'm even more ferocious and violent than Cain, and God will protect me 70 times 7. Or 77 times. Do you get the arrogance? You get the pride that's coming out here? So there is pride that is growing, or sin that is growing within the human race, and we're all part of this. Let's turn to the other element of this story of an imperfect world, which is the growth of civilization. Here we see the founding of cities, of cultures, of arts, of building, of animal domestication, of metalworking. It all begins in Genesis as human beings flourish. And they become creative, and this is good because God has made us in His image. God is a creator, and so we begin to create things. We begin to exercise dominion. We begin to steward the earth and its resources. And this is all good. But of course, because we're fallen, everything that we do is tainted. It's fallen. It's tainted by sin. So the good things that we produce are good, but they're also influenced by sin. And we see this kind of twin track or twin influences in our world. We see total depravity, where everything is tainted by sin, absolutely everything and everything we make. Nothing will last forever because it's imperfect. But not only do we see total depravity here in these chapters, we also see total grace. We see common grace. Now, common grace is a particular theological term. Common grace is the grace that God gives to his whole world. The grace that is evident in nature and in the world in general, in the whole human race. It's grace because it is undeserved. It comes from God. We don't deserve it. But it is a grace that is, in a sense, distinguished from the Reformed understanding of special grace or saving grace. Common grace is available to everybody. Every creature of God is under God's common grace. Sam Storms defines it this way. He says that common grace is every favor falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. This includes the delay of wrath, the mitigation of our sin nature, natural events that lead to prosperity, and all gifts and every gifts that humans use and enjoy naturally. These are all evidences of God's common grace upon his creation. These are things to be celebrated and enjoyed. Whether they're Christian or not Christian, God's common grace is available to all. So these two influences are in our lives, in our imperfect lives. Total depravity, everything is tainted by sin, but also God's common grace is there. And so we celebrate everything that we do. We celebrate the arts, we celebrate architecture, we celebrate buildings, we celebrate music, we celebrate everything, because it is God's common grace evident. But it is also tainted and deeply flawed. I'm sure you have maybe noticed, as I have noticed, if you study history, not even history, if you study just life in general, that sometimes God seems to give extraordinary genius to certain people. And they're really very, very talented. But the other thing you notice is that a lot of these talented people are also very, very flawed. They may be geniuses, but they're very hard to live with. And as you look, just a few random names in history, you know, Henry VIII achieved an awful lot in his reign, but he was deeply, deeply flawed. John F. Kennedy is, even today, John F. Kennedy is revered for his leadership, for his vision setting in America. But he was deeply immoral. Martin Luther King, who we look up to as a Christian leader and pastor, had a dark side to his life as well. Oliver Cromwell, more modern people like Picasso. Steve Jobs was a genius, but a very, very difficult person to live with. And of course, in the Bible, with people like Jacob and Samson, King David. So we've got these two things. We've got the beauty of the world. We've got God's common grace. We've got great genius and talent. But we've also got this flaw, this deep flaw that runs through our lives. And people think that as we live longer and as the human race progresses, our civilizations will get more and more perfect. Not so, not so. When even we think of the revolutions in recent centuries, the Industrial Revolution, again, a lot of good came out of the Industrial Revolution, but a lot of evil came out of it as well, and a lot of abuse. Or what about the current revolution we're in, the technological revolution, which has helped us with work and communication and efficiency, but has also seen the growth, the massive growth of internet porn, of trolling, of anxiety amongst teens and 20s with social media. And dear only knows what AI is going to bring. So with every advance, we find that we've got this line of brokenness and sin that impacts us. And as the world looks at this, it seems to be blind to this. It just thinks that we're progressing, but we're not progressing. We're regressing. We're right back to Genesis. C.S. Lewis, as he wrote at one stage about people who want to live longer, and that's their great vision and dream, to live longer into their 90s and their hundreds. He says, "I care far more how humanity lives than for how long. Progress for me means increasing goodness in individual lives. For the species, the human species, mere longevity seems to me a contemptible ideal." Many of our culture, or in our culture and our society, thinks that living without God is attractive. All of our music making, art constructing can seem impressive. It's a big distraction. But if we don't give thanks to God for it, if we don't recognize that it comes from the image of God which is in us, then we start to worship our creations instead of the Creator. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, God gave them over to their desires. They began to worship created things instead of the Creator. And we become our own gods. We end up like Lamech, boasting how great I am, you know, how protected we're going to be, because we have our technology, we have our civilization, we have our arts, we have our medicine. We are protected. And then in 2019, along comes a little pesky virus that shuts down the world. And then if we think we as Christians are perfect, we are far from perfect. We of course, even though we have Christ in us, we are sinful too. We are imperfect. Some of us are guilty of the sin of perfectionism. I've really been enjoying David Couples' book. It's his Meditations and Reflections as he walked on the Camino in Spain. And it's an excellent book. I really enjoyed it. And this morning, I read a page or two as part of my devotions as well as my Bible reading. And this morning, as I wrote it up, my goodness, it's on perfectionism. You'd almost think the Lord knows what I'm preaching on. So David says this: we're all broken. And if we don't recognize that, God's not actually going to use us. Are you a perfectionist? If you are, you face three great dangers. First, if you do something for God and think you get it just perfect, you will fall victim to pride or trusting in your own actions. Second, if you're a perfectionist, since no one does get it just perfect, you may delude yourself that this is the case. You will live in denial. You live in a fantasy world that you can do everything perfectly. Some people constantly talk up and inflate and exaggerate their own achievements, because they are so insecure, they cannot face the reality that things are not as good as they think they are. Thirdly, you may fall victim to trusting in your own gifts and abilities, or worse still, thinking that God has blessed you because you are worthy of it, when it's all of grace. It's all given for Christ's sake. But then the equal and the opposite danger is that you may allow the fear of your poor quality service to hinder you from serving at all. This may appear to you as humility, but it is hiding your talent in the ground out of fear of failure. And it's actually an obsession with self rather than a willingness to give what you have to God. A lot of us have problems with perfectionism, but you're imperfect. And God loves, in a sense, to work with your imperfection, with your brokenness, because He can do great things through that once you recognize that you're broken and imperfect and sometimes a failure. The Apostle Paul once cried out in response to the sin that was within him and his imperfection. He says, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And of course, we know the answer to that question is, thanks be to God, it's in Christ Jesus alone. He rescues us. He is the perfect one. And so at the end of our chapter 4, we have a note of hope. It says, "At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord." In all their building and all their arts and all their culture and all their civilization, they saw something's missing. And so they began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. That's what our society, that's what our culture needs to do. As I mentioned last week, we have never witnessed so many terrorist attacks, cars driving into crowds, school massacres. Nearly every month now, we're hearing about young people killing other young people in school. I mean, when I was growing up, that was unheard of, absolutely unheard of. A child going into school with a knife and killing another child, that's unheard of. But not today. Because our sin is increasing. Our sin is getting into that cycle of anger and rage and death. The economists and the trend theorists are once again using the term VUCA, V-U-C-A. We're living in a world that is volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. Volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. I could have told them that. You just need Genesis 4. Read Genesis 4. So who do we turn to in this imperfect and broken world? Will we turn to the only one who is perfect? Of all the millions and millions and millions and billions of people who have been born into this world, there's only one who was perfect and is perfect, and it's Jesus. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Following on from what Ben shared with us at the conference, there seems to be a change in the atmosphere as young people are seeking meaning and hope in a world that is increasingly in crisis. We are seeing young people searching for the answers, young people rocking up at church and saying, tell me about Jesus, tell me, because I feel this world is bankrupt, its values are bankrupt. In John 6, we read, from this time forward, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer followed him. And Jesus asked the 12 disciples, you don't want to leave me, do you? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And so today we need to regain that confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Life is difficult. Life is imperfect. You're broken. I'm broken. We're imperfect. But we look to the one who is perfect, and it's Jesus Christ alone. And he loves you, even in your imperfection. And he loves to hear you telling him that you're imperfect. And so I am convinced that we in the church have the answer to all the confusion that is around us. We have a better story. We have a better story. Next week, Janice, God willing, will be here to share with us a little evangelistic initiative we have for Easter. And I would love to encourage us to take that seriously and to invite people to our Easter services. What we're going to do this year, last few years, quite a number of years, we have joined the two morning services at Easter, put them into one 10:30, but this year we're going to keep them separate because we're going to create space for people to invite people, 9:30 and 11:30. So please do take that seriously. Because one of the marks of a revival is that there's a revival in the church, that there's a longing and a hungering and a thirsting after God. And that when people come in, they say, God is in this place, because they see the vitality of the worship, the intensity of the worship. One of the things I love about open space is just the vigor of the worship. And people are just giving it all, giving it everything. And I think God responds to that. As we give him everything of our worship, then he comes in very special ways. When we throw off the complacency, we see things changing. When we desire to be with God's people, praising and listening to his word, things start to change. You know, one of the things that sort of annoys me, and I just don't get, is the people who say they're Christians, and they say, yeah, I'll take Jesus, but I can't take the church. But they go together. Jesus and the church go together. And so increasingly what we're seeing is a trend. We're seeing a trend of Christians who say, fully signed up Christian, I'll see you in 3 weeks' time. I'll see you once a month. That's all I need. And I think, where's the passion? Where's the desire? Flip, if that's the way Christians behave, how on earth is the world going to be won over? The story you live in is the story you live out. And when you believe in it, when you really believe in it, it makes a difference in how you live. Let's carry the presence of God. We are the hope of the world. Our world is confused. It's sad. It's broken. It's distracted. And we carry the presence. We carry the glory of God. Let's stand together. Let's stand for prayer. Father, as we just come and stand in your presence, first of all, we want to declare we're broken, we're imperfect, I'm imperfect, my brothers and sisters before, we're imperfect. We struggle with sin every day, but we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have the one who has died for that sin. And again, we come to him as the only solution. We rededicate our lives to him, or maybe we haven't come to him before. Even today, we come to that place and time where we say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I can't do this alone. I give my life to you today. Lord Jesus, enter into my life. Change me around. Change me upside down. And help me to live for you, so that my imperfect life will give you more and more glory as you intended it to be. So just as we stand before God, may your Holy Spirit do your work in each one of us. You know what we need. Give us that desire for you, a renewed love for the perfect one who gave his life for us. And to you be the glory, the honor and the praise. People of God said, Amen.